It's always a delight to be with you. I have a little handout I'd like to give to you. But it's always good to be with you. If you notice, when you receive this outline, it is an outline on the book of Romans, the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is an incredibly significant book of the Bible. And let's be clear, they all are. They all are. But there's a tremendous amount of truth that the believer can gain from the book of Romans. It is almost a complete picture of man's ruined state, the hope that we have, the surety of the means of salvation. What about future, present, past tense of Israel? And what does it mean for our life? What do we do from here? Where do we go? You know, we've all heard of a guy by the name of Augustine, and it was in the summer of 386, and the story goes that Augustine was quite a wild young man and living in a life of partying and sin and feeling guilty during the days. And, you know, he didn't have ways to deaden it like you and I do by turning on the TV or going to the internet. So he came home and he was one day sitting outside his house contemplating his sin and the weight of it and the lack of satisfaction that he found in his sin. And there were some kids playing a game in the yard behind him, just beyond the fence. And it was one of those games where the leader says one thing, and then the kids respond. And the kid's response was, take up and read, take up and read. And they finally said it enough that he took it as a sign from God, and he opened his Bible, and he opened it to Romans 13 through 14. Which reads, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And whether you agree with everything he wrote or not, Augustine went on to be probably what we would say was the first theologian. Some years later, in 1513, we've all heard of a Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther was struggling with a desire to be righteous before God, yet he kept finding himself falling short. And he too picked up the book of Romans, and he read, the righteous shall live by faith. And it brought about a transformation in his theology, in his life. But more importantly, it brought salvation into his soul. And then I fast forward a few hundred years to 1738. How many of you have heard of a man by the name of John Wesley? This is a great story. John Wesley was a failed minister who was unsaved. You wonder why he was failing? He was a failed minister who was unsaved. He was just about to give up. He goes to a Bible study, and guess whose commentary they were reading on the book of Romans? Martin Luther. And he got saved. And he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and his life was forever changed. Samuel Coleridge, an English poet, wrote this, Romans is the most profound work in existence. G. Campbell Morgan said, Romans is the most pessimistic page of literature upon which your eyes has ever rested, and at the same time, the most optimistic poem to which your ears have ever listened. That's the book of Romans. You know, Donald Gray Barnhouse said, he quotes a Swedish theologian who said this, throughout the history of the church, the book of Romans has been at the heart of every great revival. Let that sink in. That's how significant the book of Romans is. And having said that, I think one of the things that happens when we study through the book of Romans is it's so rich, we get on four verses and we get engrossed with those four verses, and we forget that this was a letter to the believers in Rome, that he was writing something that had a beginning, something that had a problem, a point, something that had an ending, something that it started in one place and it went to the end. It wasn't just a collection of random thoughts for us to examine and to take them independently. So as rich as Romans is, I think throughout history, we get to places where we take these verses independently, and guess what? We come to the wrong conclusion. We come to sometimes damaging conclusions. And so I'm with you, obviously, tonight. And Lord willing, I'm scheduled to be with you one more time next month. And I did this message at Reidsville, where I'm from. And I did it in one message. And the saints quickly discovered that it was a two-message series. But they were gracious with me. And so I have divided this in half. And so if you look at your handout, one of the things you'll find that I find is interesting, when you look at outlines on the book of Romans, there are literally 6- and 7-page outlines. You can get to the last page of the outline and have no clue what the book of Romans is about. You might know what the last 6 verses are because that's what you just read, but there are literally 7-page outlines on the book of Romans. So what I've done here is, if you look at your handout, I have taken the outline of Warren Wiersbe, the outline of F.B. Meyers, and just for fun, I threw the Romans Road in there alongside of it. And these colored columns are the least most important thing on the page. These are my divisions for the book of Romans. But I think if you look across the page, you will see that it's hopefully a fairly accurate description of the topic that's being discussed in the book of Romans. For example, the introduction. I don't think anybody would fight me on that. But the first major theme that we see in the book of Romans is in chapters 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, and he's trying to teach us a very important truth, that every one of us are dead and undone in sin, Jew and Gentile alike. And when we talk about Gentile, we're not talking about a specific group of people. We're talking about all those who are not of the Jewish nation. Those outside the promise, those outside the hope. So he goes on and says, Jew and Gentile alike are dead and undone with sin. They're marked out for wrath to come. But then we have this great message where it shifts in chapter 3, verse 21, on to chapter 5, verse 21, where we see that all can be saved. All can be saved. And it's interesting, in chapter 3, verse 21, to chapter 5, verse 21, I believe it's 17 or 19 times the word faith is mentioned in just under 2 chapters in the book of Romans. So what do you think the means or the modes for you and I to be saved is? It's faith. Everyone is dead and undone. We have no hope. We're marked out for the wrath of God. We have to accept it. But God hasn't accepted it. God is for us. He is not against us. And he has prepared a body for his son. His son became a man. He is spotless. He is the one who knew no sin. He did no sin. And in him is no sin. And yet he was made sin for us. And he was nailed to the cross, but the cross could not keep him. And he rose victorious, and he's seated at the Father's right hand. And as we see in the book of Romans later on, if any man calls on the name of the Lord, he shall be saved. So in the first 6 chapters, realistically, the problem of mankind and the remedy of mankind is laid out. We could say the way of salvation has been made clear. It's been revealed to us. We are dead in sin, but we can be made alive through faith in Christ Jesus. The way has been made clear. But then we see this question we get to: dead to sin, but alive to God. It's really the question of, if I'm dead in sin, and all I have to do is believe to be saved, can I really trust this? You know, I tell everyone, just before my 21st birthday, when I was wrestling with whether I would come to know Christ or not, you know, we didn't have to spend a whole lot of time convincing me that men are sinners. I mean, let's be honest. Do you have to be convinced that you're a sinner? Even if we could think back to the time before we accepted Christ, do you have to be convinced that you do wrong things, that you have wrong thoughts, that there's the ability in you to do things that you don't want to do? That was the thing that was the easiest to convince me. Then he told me about Christ. And I said this to him. I said, if my sin, which I agree with you, I'm a sinner, if my sin holds such a heavy weight, how in the world can it be removed by simply believing. I had the same question that's answered here in this fourth section. Does this work? Can I trust this? And so he anticipates the objections. And he says, I know what the objection is. I know what you're going to say. If you sinned and grace abounded, why not live it up? He says, you can't do that. You can't do that. You're dead to sin. Then he goes on and he says, well, what about if I just dabble in sin? Since I have the freedom in Christ, I have liberty, can I just dabble in sin? And then he says, no, you can't have two masters. You can't serve two masters. You see, the first question is, can I continue in sin? And the answer is no. You are now alive to God, but dead to sin. And you can't continue to live a life for sin if you died to sin. But now the second question is, well, can I just dabble? And he says, no, you can't do that either. Because don't you know that no man can have two masters? You'll either love one and hate the other. You'll serve one and fail the other. You can't have two masters. And then we get to that great plea of Paul that he sees the desire within himself to do right, but he keeps doing wrong. He says, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Does this really have power to free me and to save me? And what is his conclusion? Thanks be to God. Through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, I can be dead to sin. I can be a new creation that serves a master in righteousness. I can do these things. And then we get to the passage that we love in chapter 8, where there's this great assurance. Beginning of the message of Romans, I'm dead in sin, Jew and Gentile alike. I can be saved through faith in Christ. It really works. And you know what? You can trust it. Chapter 8 has these really two great bookends and this one good divider in the middle. What's the beginning of chapter 8? No condemnation, right? There's no condemnation. But it's not just that there's no condemnation. There's a caveat, isn't there? There is a qualifier to the truth that we as believers have no condemnation. And what is it? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? Okay, I get that. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, isn't it good we get to the last bookend? There's no separation. If the truth that I have no condemnation is dependent on Christ Jesus, isn't it great that he tells us at the end that there is no height, nor depth, nor width, nor breadth, nor angel, nor you name it, that can separate us from the love of God? Does it work? Can you trust it? And then there's this one in the middle. This one to me is it's on equal footing. How many of you are proud of your sin? How many of you want to lay it bare? How many of you want to look God in the eyes and have a face-to-face conversation about your thoughts, about your failures, about your actions? You know what it says in the middle? There's no humiliation. He has taken the shame and the humiliation of sin, and it is cast away. It's in his sea of forgetfulness, and there's no condemnation, and there's no separation. The answer is, yeah, it works. We can trust it. This way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, it will not let us down. It is exactly what we need. Well, then he goes on, and we get to these tricky chapters, right? These tricky chapters in 9 through 11. What does it mean for Israel? What does it mean for Israel? And we'll look at this next time, but I think this is incredibly, incredibly important. This is the question of the nation of Israel. That is not the question of the soul of a man. 9 through 11 deals with God's sovereignty in a nation, not in a people. You say, well, prove it. Prove it. In the first half, when we're talking about salvation, you know what he says when he refers to someone from the nation of Israel? He calls them a Jew. Who is the Jew? It is the individual from the nation of Israel. when we get to chapters 9 through 11, you know what he calls them? Israel. Israel. But when we look at these passages, it says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And we try to say, well, yeah, but God looked ahead. No, you looked foolish with that argument. God always knew, and he knows each and every one of us. And the reality is that none of us are worthy of salvation, are we? So if it's just about God looking ahead and seeing whether we deserve it or not, guess what? None of us get it. You know, really, this question, I think it also gets complicated if you take what I believe is a false view of Scripture that God is done with Israel, then you have to apply these verses to the church, don't you? But God's not done with Israel. This whole passage, he says that he sets Israel aside. Why did he set Israel aside? What was the message of the gospel? Go to the Jew first, but they're going to reject you. Then the message will go to who? The Gentile. But what's going to happen? This is chapters 9 through 11. What's going to happen? The Jew is going to be brought back in, and the two are going to be put together. It's the fullness of the message. And so I would just say this. Simply put, I believe the anticipation of chapters 9 through 11 is this. Paul anticipates the Jew saying, you can't do that. You can't take our salvation and give it to the dogs. You can't do it. And he says, what do you mean you can't do it? God has always been sovereign. He has always been sovereign in you as a nation. When he did choose Jacob, or Esau have I hated, and Jacob, he did do that. But it was him choosing a nation. He chose Rahab as a harlot. He chose the ones he chose as a nation, and he had every right to do it. He began by choosing Abraham. He says, I have been exercising my sovereign choice in the plan of salvation from the beginning of time. Don't tell me I can't do it. But he says, I'm not done with you. I'm going to bring you back in. And then finally, chapters 12 through 15, it's the what's next of Scripture. I love this story. One young lady from Reidsville, she married a non-believer. And as she grew closer and closer to the Lord, she began to pray for her husband, and she began to have people to pray for her husband. And there were several occasions where I either went to see him in the hospital, or I saw him at events, and I would sit down and talk to him. And it felt like we were developing a relationship, but just didn't know where we stood. And he went to Skyland a year ago with his wife. And about Wednesday, I get a text from his wife, and she says, my husband would like to talk to you when we get back. Well, the elder in me says, oh no, what is it? Because you guys should do this more often. See, I'm not an elder here, so I can say this. We don't go share our joys and our successes and our happy things that the Lord does with the elders. What do we tend to want to share with them? The complaints. And I have found, being an elder, that when you say, can I talk to you, it's almost like no one expects the boss calls them into the office to give them a raise. Or the principal calls him into the office to say, you're doing a great job. It's always, what'd I do? And so I've got my, I'm like, oh no, what is it? What happened? And so I text one of the other elders who's at Skyland, and I said, I just got this text, what's going on? He says, don't worry, just wait. So they get back, and Saturday he comes to my house, and he opens the door. He says, Mr. Ray, I got saved. He said, I made everybody promise that they wouldn't tell you because I wanted to tell you. And then you know what he said to me? What's next? He said, how do I pray to God? How do I lead my family? What should I do now? How do I change? And I could so relate to that. You know, we began to meet twice a week, and we began to do the inductive study method, and I was teaching him how to study his Bible, and we were doing an Emmaus course at the same time, and about 4 or 5 weeks into it, it got kind of hectic, and he looked at me and says, is it okay if I do the Bible study with my wife? I said, absolutely do the Bible study with your wife. That's the question of Romans 12 through 15. What next? What next? You know, the book of Romans has been referred to as the fifth gospel. The book of Romans has been referred to as the gospel according to Paul. There's some truth, isn't it? I mean, think of this outline. And you see the beauty, I believe, of getting a very clear overhead picture of the flow of the book of Romans, of what's happening, what God's doing. He's convincing us that we are all dead in sin. He's leaving us without hope, and then he gives us hope. When we take the hope, he says, can you trust it? Is it a surety? And we see, yes, it is a surety. And then we say, well, what about Israel? They were God's chosen people. Is God done with them? Has he just wiped them off the map? No, he's not done with them. No, he's not done with them. He's always been sovereign. He's laid them aside to bring the Gentile in. Then he's going to bring the Jew in, and he's going to meld them together, and it'll be the fullness of the gospel. And then he gives us the answer to that question. What next? What do I do? Where do I go from here? The book of Romans is such a full message of the gospel. Now, how many of you have heard and believe it to be true that Romans 1, 16, and 17 are the key verses in the book of Romans? You've all heard that, right? Now, with the very high-level overview that we just gave, let's read those two verses and see if it makes sense. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Isn't that a good synopsis of what we just said? It's the power of God for salvation. And I think there are five key things, or four key things that I want us to take from that. First, there should be no shame in the gospel. There should be no shame. As we'll see, hopefully, the next time we come back together, maybe a little more in detail, there were three main competing views in the day and time when Paul was writing this. You know, he had been ministering to the Greeks, and the Greeks were the what? They were the thinkers. They were the philosophers. They were the ones who thought they were smarter than everyone else. And my education will take me to a new plateau. I will find spiritual enlightenment through my education. Do we see people like that today? Even amongst the Greeks, there were two major trains of thought. And I say this is kind of a very high-level overview. There were those who said, yeah, something made it, but it has absolutely nothing to do with us, and there's no significance to it. Then there was the other group that said, yeah, there's something that made it, and there's a small, mild significance, but we'll attain an understanding of that through knowledge. You don't encounter people that think that way today, do you? That was the Greek. The Greek said, Romans, you show us your might, and we'll show you how stupid you are. Well, then he's writing the book to who? To the believers in Rome. How had the nation of Rome built itself? Had they debated people to death? Is that what they had done? Did they bring poetry before them and the musings of thinkers and make them read it till they said, no, I give up? That's not what they had done. They came in with swords and armies and shields, and they beat you into submission. So you had the one group that said, intellect makes right. You had the other group that says power and might makes right. Then you had the religious group, right? Sacrifice, ritual, appearance makes you right. What is it that was said of the Pharisees? They had the form of godliness, but denied the very power therein. It looked right. And so you have these three competing worldviews. It looks right. It's form. It's ritual. The one that says, I am powerful and I will beat you into submission. One says, you're dumb and I'm smart and I'll show you that. And then guess what? You had this upcoming group of people called Christians. And you know what their king did? You know what their leader did? He got nailed to a cross. He died the death of a criminal, and he was laid in a tomb. He was beaten bare. And they looked at these Christians, and one thing that all three of these groups could agree on: you're idiots. You have no power. You're hopeless. But there should be no shame because of the second phrase that we read there, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You show me someone who says they're smarter than you, and their intellect and their degrees and all of these things will take them to a new height of enlightenment, and I'll show you someone who lays down at night and they bear the guilt of their shame, and there's not a book they can read on their shelf that will do anything about it. Their intellect, their classes, their degrees, the letters behind their name can do nothing for the condition of their soul. You show me the Roman with his might and his sword, and he may nail Christ to the cross, but that might will never do anything for his soul when his head hits the pillow. The Pharisees were bankrupt. Think of this. There is only one thing that can do anything for the souls of men, and it is the gospel, the truth, the story, the account of the man who was nailed to the cross. And while he was on that cross, God took your and my sin, our shame, and not just ours, but the sin and shame of everyone who has ever and will ever walk the face of this earth, whether they accept him or not. It was laid upon him. He saw it. And before he saw it coming, he felt the burden of it. And his capillaries broke down. And he sweat drops of blood. And he said, God, I don't want to do this. But nonetheless, thy will be done. And he went to a cross. And the scene that was going to transpire was so mighty and so magnificent and so personal between him and the God of heaven that God turned the lights out on the world and he judged him for you and I. They put him in a tomb. They put a stone in front of it. And they guarded it. Guess what? The tomb wasn't just empty. But his clothes were still laying there. You put whatever you want in front of it. He had defeated sin. He had defeated it. Once and for all, it is the power of God. It is the only thing that can take the soul of a man and make it right before the God of heaven. It is the only thing that can take you and I and give our life meaning and significance and hope and a reason to live it. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God. You know, I had a friend in high school, and his father worked second shift, and his father always had like one of those deep chest freezers full of meat. And when you're a teenage guy, that's nice. So we would go over there after school, and we'd usually take out whatever we want, and we would throw it on the grill, and we would have a feast. Well, the little igniter on the grill stopped working. And he said, oh, well, that's no problem. I've seen my dad do this a million times. You just turn it on, and you just take your lighter, and you stick it under there, and you just light that thing up. Well, I don't think his dad takes as long as he took, so he turned it on, and he's fumbling with the lighter, and the more he messes with it, you begin to smell that gas smell. And I say, Stevie, I don't think you should light that up. And he says, no, it's okay. I've seen my dad do it. And I'm going, Stevie, I don't think you should light that up. Stevie, that's not a good idea. And he leans over and he goes, he finally gets that lighter to ignite. And he goes, boom. He had no eyebrows. He had no eyelashes. And his hairline came up to about right here. And he had to go back to school looking like that. You know, when I think about that dynamite, that power of God, that untapped potential, that's what happens when a believer calls on the name of Christ. That potential energy is unleashed on your behalf. And we are declared clean. We are made clean. We are made right for God. The third thing we see is that it's to everyone. It was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, there is no equality like the gospel. We're a society that loves equality. And that's great, but there's nothing, there is no equality like the gospel. Guess what? Tall, short, fat, skinny, black, white. The beginning chapter, the chapters of the book of Romans tells us this. You're a sinner. Your sin leaves you undone and without hope. The next chapters tells us that each and every one of us can be saved. It's to everyone. It's to the Jew first and to the Gentile. But that it's only received by faith. That's the fourth thing we see there. You know, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8 tells us about Abraham. And in essence, it reminds us that Abraham was declared righteous long before the Aaronic priesthood ever came to be. Why was it that Abraham was declared righteous? Because he believed God. He believed God. He trusted God. It's by faith. I want to finish with this. We see that all are dead, and I think there's a nice contrast of words, two very significant words that are used, and you remember when I said that the way of salvation is made clear in the first six chapters of the book of Romans? Guess what? These two words are only used in the first six chapters. And the contrasting words are this, wages and gift. Wages and gift. And oftentimes when we study the Word of God, we say a word is key or significant because it's used repetitively. But that's not always the case, and here's one of those cases. This word wage is only used twice, but it teaches us an incredibly important principle about the way of salvation. Romans 4:4 says this, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. So it tells us that a wage is something that we earn. We earn it. You know, conversely, a gift is something that we don't earn or we don't deserve. How many of you would like this? You know, for me, I think most people are the same way. Your employer deposits your check into the bank. Well, you kind of get used to that, and you go check when you expect that your money will be deposited into your account, and you discover that your employer only deposited a third of your normal salary. Do you call HR and go, thank you for only giving me a third of my wage? What do you do? We have a problem here. You have made a grave mistake, Mr. Employer. You didn't deposit the other two-thirds of my check. And they go, oh, we determined that you didn't work hard enough this pay period, so we just think one-third's fair. Do you go home to your significant other and go, let me tell you this great and righteous thing that my employer has done to me? You know, here's my analogy. Mr. Williams was used to a good day's work when he used to work over there at Deluxe Check Printers, and he would work hard, and he kind of misses it, and so we get to talking after the meeting, and I tell him that the kids have left my backyard in a horrid estate. There are toys and trash and sticks, and the bushes need to be trimmed, and I say, you easily have a good eight-hour day of work to get my yard looking good. I'll give you $200 if you come make it look right. And he says, sure, I can make a day to do this. Well, he comes to my house, and I give him the utensils. And it's not long, 30 minutes, 45 minutes. He's knocking on my back door, and he says, I'm done. I would like my $200. And I say, with the estate of my yard, there is no way that you have completed the task. And he says, well, come on out and inspect it for yourself. And so I go to each task, and not only has done the job, but he's done them quite impeccably. And I look at him, and I say, well, Mr. Williams, you have done a remarkable job. Here's $30. And he says, well, wait. You said you would give me $200. And I say, yeah, but that's when I thought it was an eight-hour job, and it only took you 30 minutes. Does he come back to you saints here at Shannon Hills and talk about what a righteous and upright man I am? He's going to say, that dirty, rotten bum. I drove all the way to that no-count Reedsville, went to his backyard, cleaned up the awfulest mess you've ever seen, and he gave me $30. Why am I unrighteous? Because he earned it. It was owed him. Let me read to you the second time we see the word wage. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. Who writes that check? Is it me? I might be unrighteous. I might not do what I'm supposed to do. The God of heaven is always just. the God of heaven will not come up short on your paycheck. And he makes it very clear that you and I are those who every day of our life, we work a job. It's the job of sin, and we earn a wage. And he will pay the check. But he doesn't want to pay it. He doesn't want to charge it against us, does he? What's the rest of that say? And here comes our second word, our contrasting word. But the free gift of God, what's a gift? What's a gift? You've probably heard me say this. I have 6 children now, and sometimes I'll go do something, and I'll say, who wants to go help Dad? And one or two of them might say, I'll go help Dad. And I say, great, thanks for coming. And they'll help me, and we'll get the job done, and we'll stop at the gas station, and they'll get a drink and a snack. And yeah, they're kind of proud of it, and they'll walk in the house drinking it in front of their sisters and eating their snack. They might even wait till they get home, right? Guess what the lazy ones who didn't want to help Dad say? Where's mine? That's not fair. Doesn't have to be. It's my money. Doesn't have to be. It's my money. Now, you know, we have a certain amount we try to give the kids on birthdays, but how many of you as parents, you really do this? One day you spend $100 on one kid for their birthday, and then the other one's begging for something that's $96. Do you put $4 in a card and say, here you go, I want to be fair? You might do that, but guess what? You don't have to. You don't have to give them a gift, do you? You know why? It's a gift. It's not earned. It's not owed. Shouldn't even be expected. It's a gift. It's a gift. How do you feel when you give a gift and somebody goes, well, it's not what I wanted. Fine, give it back. I'll go get my money back. Right? It's a gift. It's not expected. It's not owed. It's not earned. It's a gift. And you and I, in our sin nature, we work really, really hard. And we earn a really big check. And the wages of sin is death. But God says, I don't want to give you this check. I have laid it on my son. I would rather give you the gift of eternal life. Not just the forgiveness of sins, not just eternal life, but I want your sins to be cast in the sea of his forgetfulness. I want to take your ugly, wretched garments, and I want to put on the precious, holy, righteous garments of my son. And when you get to be with him in heaven, I want to make you in his likeness. We know not what we shall be, but we know this. We will be like him. That's the gift. Isn't that a great hope? That's the gift. That's the contrasting word. In Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. It goes on. Romans 5:16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from the many transgressing, resulting in justification. Romans 5:17, it says, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He goes on and tells the Gentiles, he says, you have seen this. You have seen this truth, and I wish we had time. I wish we had time. This is great stuff. We ask this question all the time when we get to Romans chapter 1. The theme that we see in Romans chapter 1 is, what did the Gentile do? They suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness. They worshiped the creature, the created, and they refused to acknowledge God. They tried to remove their responsibility to him. And we say, well, you know, it says in the end they're guilty because they knew. And we say, well, how did they know? How did they know? And this is where I think that years and years and years of you and I being told that we came from a single cell organism enters into our brain and it renders us thoughtless. How did they know? We weren't created from a single cell organism. We were from Adam and Eve. They knew. I was reading the story of Balaam recently. And so the nation of Israel is marching through, and they come to Moab. They've dominated these nations. And what does the king of Moab do? It goes to this prophet named Balaam. Now, we could spend an entire two meetings trying to figure out where Balaam was from. He was either a Moabitess or an Ammonite, which were who? The children of Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughter. Or they were from Edom, Esau's fleshly line. Or they were from a heathen nation altogether. But here's the short of it. Israel had been in bondage how long in Egypt? Roughly 400 years. Roughly 400 years in bondage. And somehow, this fleshly king of Moab knows to go to a priest who knows how to make an offering, who knows enough to say, I can only bless the one whom God says I bless. I can only curse the one whom God says to curse. He knows all about it. How do you think he knew about that? Israel had been in bondage for 400 years, yet he knows about it. Abraham told Lot. Lot told his daughters. Somehow it came out to their kids. Somehow it came on down. You see that? Where was Ruth from? Ruth was from that incestuous line of Moab too, wasn't she? She knew enough to say, where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. God's arms are not shortened. He uses you and I, but he does not need you and I. And he can declare himself. It says the heavens declare his glory. And he has always made himself known. Have you ever wondered why so many nations have a story about an ark and a flood? It's twisted. You know what that's a representation of the truth? That men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We're 4 minutes over, and I apologize, but hopefully the Lord will do something good with it. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for the beauty and the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, we just thank you that you love us. We thank you that you would send your son to die for the likes of us. And Father, we would ask that if there's one here today who has never thought of these things, never thought of themselves as potentially the sinner that you died for, that you sent your son to die for, Father, that today they would take it in. We are all undone, but we are not without hope. Father, we just pray that each of us would come to know Christ as a Savior, and we would live in a way that honors and glorifies you. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.